So are you ready? Let's look into God's Word together and open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look particularly at verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, and I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and that's what's in the pew rack. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack, it's on page 1016, so you can use that as a help. If you're opening up your device, you might want to put it on the ESV version, because we're all going to read this passage aloud together. Going to give us an opportunity to do that, so we want to be reading from the same passage. I didn't get it up on the screens for us today. That was my fault, so I want to give you some prep for that. Now, last week, as we have been going through this letter of 1 Peter, last week, Nate had 1 Peter chapter 3 starting in verse 1. So he had a real easy passage, right? Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. Piece of cake, right? No problem. It's a little difficult. It's not easy for us within the church. It's not an easy passage in the culture that we live in. This morning, we've got a tough passage as well. But it's difficult for different kinds of reasons, okay? So I'm going to do my best with the Lord's help, obviously, to walk us through that so that we come away with a real strong understanding of what God has to say to us through it. And what's important for us, particularly with this passage, is that we pay attention. We keep our eye on what comes right before it and what comes just after it. That's called the context. And anytime you lift a passage of Scripture out of its context, you're missing the meaning nearly 100% of the time. So you've got to be guarded about that. And we're going to try to guard ourselves and run in the rails, as it were, when we explain this passage of Scripture and seek to apply it to our lives every single day. All right? So if you got 1 Peter 3, verse 18, everybody's got it? Say, I got it. Good. All right. Here we go. Let's stand up together as we read it in honor of God's Word. And we'll read together out loud this passage, verses 18 through 22. The Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Awesome. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, what comes before all of that? That's quite a passage of Scripture. What comes before all of that? Verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, that kind of sets the whole world on its head, doesn't it? Because most of us understand what it means to suffer for doing something wrong. I grew up in a house like that. By the way, my mom and dad are here, and I don't normally make a big deal out of this. This is my dad right here in the yellow sweater. And if you see him, yeah, Ron and Sandy McCoy, and if you see him, just address him as Mr. President. He's the president of the West Virginia Convention of Southern Baptists. He got elected into that job, yeah, in November. So, yeah, Mr. President. Yeah, he informed me 3 weeks ago that that's the way it is from now on, Mr. President. Yes, Dad, no, Mr. President, sorry. But yeah, so there it is. Where was I at? Yeah, suffer for doing what's right. That's difficult. I grew up in a house with this guy, and I understood what it meant to suffer for doing wrong. We had that down, you know, we knew what that was. You know, you get outside of the lines, you're going to suffer for it just a little bit. But what does that mean, that sometimes it's God's will that you suffer for doing what's right? That doesn't make any sense to any of us, does it? So what about that? Well, and you look in verse 18, Peter goes on, he says, "For Christ also suffered." Well, we know Jesus never did anything wrong. So he's going to explain to us why sometimes it's the will of God that we suffer for doing what's right. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking." In other words, you've got to get a whole another mindset at work in your heart and in your mind. if you're going to make progress in your Christian walk in this world and in this life here and now. There's going to be a different way of seeing life and a different way of walking through life than what you may be have expected for all these years. You've got to be ready to suffer in order to get the glory. And you may suffer at times, as God's will is, for doing what's right. Don't suffer for doing what's wrong as a Christian, for heaven's sake. That's what Peter's saying. But at times, it'll be the will of God that you suffer for doing the right thing, for saying the right thing, for being in the right place at the right time. You may suffer for that. And so Peter is writing to a group of people to get them ready. And that's what verses 18 through 22 is mainly about. That's the thing that he really wants us to understand, that he wants you to be ready to suffer for doing what's right and living out the gospel. And that can sound a little irrelevant to us as Americans, because we have a bit of a bubble that we live in as American Christians. We're not big as the world population goes. We're about 5%. And we haven't been around very long as the rest of the world's history goes. About 5% is the American era when you count all of world history. And what is normal for us when it relates to Christianity and what it means to be a Christian and live in a fallen world, what that means for us and what we've experienced is really different when you compare it to the rest of the world and when you compare it to the rest of history. Because for most of history and for most of the people in the world, being a Christian has not been easy. It's been risky. It's been normal for them to face pressure and stress and persecution when a person comes to faith in Christ. That's normal for most people. It's been that way nearly from the beginning. And it is that way even today in many places of the world. It is not really much that way in America. It's a bit abnormal when we think about that. But it's not abnormal from a New Testament perspective. And that's why we need to get our minds in gear with what God has to say to us in his word. Because Jesus said this, "You will be hated by all nations on account of me." And verses like that just don't sit well with us. I don't like that, but Jesus said it. There's something to this. You will be hated by all nations on account of me. There's a mindset that's at work in much of the world, and most other believers experience it. People who are outside of much of what would be considered the West, and certainly America. I think there is something of a warning for us as American Christians. It feels like to me when I watch the news or hear it, read it, that as Christians in America, we're in kind of an acerbic, reactionary, bitter, we're kind of miffed off at the world. And we don't like how things are going, and we kind of, you know, we say things like we're tired of the liberal, secular, cultural elites kind of taking our Christian world from us, and we got to do whatever it takes to get it back. But here's the deal. The Bible doesn't know anything about a Christian world. It never existed. None of our brothers and sisters in faith who have gone before us for centuries and those who are living now know much about the experience that we have had for 260 years or so. What we think of as normal in the Christian life and living it out and the freedoms that we have, the rest of the world, their heads just go on tilt when we describe it to them, because most people don't have a clue of what it would be like to live in a place like this. It's abnormal what we have experienced for so long. Am I pressing it too hard? I just really want to sink it into our heads. It's abnormal. It's not normal. And the people to whom Peter was writing to had experienced the normality of it and were about to experience it. More and more, they were facing pressure for their faith in Christ. And so he was writing to encourage them. And I think that more and more, we are going to face that kind of pressure, even in the United States. And we see that in some ways now, and you would agree with me, I'm sure, about that. But I think that over the years and decades within America, it's going to become tougher and tougher for us to live out our faith as believers. We're going to start experiencing more normalcy, as the New Testament would describe it, in what it means to be believers in a fallen world. We're going to see that. Stephen Neal, a guy, wrote a book called A History of Christian Missions. On page 43, presses into that issue a little bit. He talked about the first 300 years of the church and how the gospel just spread like wildfire throughout the new world in that way. And he said, though, even at that, every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. That was normal. That was normal. For us, that would be abnormal. So Peter is moved now. He's trying to remind these people who are starting to feel that pressure. He's trying to help us to get our heads around this, who will start to feel that pressure and more in years to come. He's trying to help us remember that we are exiles and strangers in this world. We are sojourners. The world in which we live, we don't belong, we don't fit here any longer, because our faith and our allegiance is with Jesus Christ and his values. And so we don't fit here like we used to. And so we're gonna encounter some things that are very different. So he wants us to understand that, to know that it is not abnormal when the cultural powers that be stack the deck against you as a believer, or against the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is moved by the Spirit to help us walk with this resilient kind of faith, a joyful faith, even in the face of suffering, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our witness and testimony in Christ, and for the kingdom. So how do you grow a faith in the midst of suffering, and how do you learn to do that? Well, Peter does three things, and I just want to try to make it simple. He points us to Jesus. That's point number one. He points us to Noah. That's a little unusual. That's point number two. And then he points us to the work that God is doing in us right now. And so if we could just kind of lay it out like that. Peter starts his case with the sufferings of Jesus. With the sufferings of Jesus. And then he ends it in verse 22 with the ascension of Jesus to glory. It begins with Jesus as the submissive Son doing the will of the Father, giving himself over to unrighteous rulers, giving himself up for undeserving sinners. And yet, at the end, it shows Jesus as the crucified, yet risen, death-defeating Son of God, who is not only alive from the dead, but who has now ascended into heaven and is ruling over all authorities and angels and powers in the universe. Everything is subject to Jesus. That's the line of thinking that Peter wants to ingrain in us. And so while we read through this, we encounter some complex things, some things that are really unclear. And when we get to them, we'll point them out. But there is a theme that just surges from start to finish throughout this passage, and this is it. This is what Peter wants us to get, that as followers of Jesus, suffering leads to glory. As followers of Jesus, suffering leads to glory. The unique, distinctive thing about Christianity, contrary to what we might see on television or hear from other preachers or read in their books, is that Christianity is not an escape from the troubles and difficulties in life. In fact, Christianity will lead you into difficulty. Following Jesus will lead you into suffering for his name's sake. Following Jesus means that you will encounter suffering, which will lead to glory. Why? Because he is our Savior and we follow in his footsteps, and because he is the ruling King of the universe. And all of those things in the universe that would conspire against us to hurt us and to harm us ultimately have no say over our lives, because he is on the throne. And so even if we were to go through death for his name's sake, we are not hurt or harmed. He will bring us safely through to the end. That's it. So in verse 18, Peter points us to Jesus. What does he say? Christ also suffered. Christ suffered. He's our example. Jesus suffered for our sins. Remember that Peter's talking to people who are going to face opposition and pressure for their faith. And he says, sometimes it's going to be God's will for you to suffer for doing what's right. Just as Jesus suffered for doing what was right, you're going to find yourself following him. That's the New Testament perspective. Paul, what did he say? Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and what? The fellowship of his sufferings, even in the likeness of his death, being conformed in that. That was Paul. That's a New Testament perspective on what it means to follow Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says, he suffered, that is Jesus, he suffered outside the gate. The place where Jesus was crucified was outside of the city. He suffered outside of the gate. Let us go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Because I identify with Jesus, because I'm a follower of Christ, I identify with the reproach he took on. I take it on myself, gladly even. I walk with Jesus in that way. And Jesus, what did he say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so there is a pathway that leads from suffering to glory that's part of the Christian life. But isn't it good to know that the one to whom you pray has been to where you're at? Isn't it good to know that the one to whom you depend and the one for whom you lean on for daily grace every day, he's walked where you've walked, he's lived where you've lived, he has encountered a fallen world just as you have, and he has suffered as you have and then some. And that's the one that we come to. But Jesus isn't just an example to follow. He is the substitute for our sins. Without Jesus, there is no hope for us. There is no hope for us. We are born into sin. We cannot rescue ourselves. We needed someone to come in between, someone to substitute for us, someone to bring us to God. And that's what Jesus did. We needed a substitute. And so Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus' sacrifice was a one-time thing. There are no other sacrifices that you can make. You know, if you're thinking, well, what could I sacrifice? How could I give to Lottie Moon? And maybe the Lord would love me more if I gave more to Lottie Moon. It's not about that. Don't misunderstand. There's nothing you can do to add to the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. His sacrifice was enough. That's why from the cross he said, it is finished. The work of redemption was complete in what Jesus did and accomplished on the cross. And so he died once for sins, and then the righteous for the unrighteous. He stood in for you and me because we can't die for our own sin. We have sins. We needed someone else to take our place. Think about the fact that on the cross, Jesus was covered with every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit. Every lie, every ounce of pride, every expression of greed, every sexual sin, lust, all of those things, Jesus was covered in them on the cross. He carried them with him. Why? Because he who was without sin, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our sin, he was covered with our sin, so that what? So that we could have his righteousness, so that we could have his glory, so that we could experience his goodness. And so that's why Jesus is our substitute. He stood in for us and he delivered us from the wrath of God. His sacrifice delivers us from God's wrath. He's our substitute. Remember that Jesus cried out from the cross? What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that we could be welcomed in. He was turned away so that we could be brought in and we could be adopted as sons of the Father, so that we could be accepted by our Heavenly Father and adopted into his life. He's our substitute. And why? That he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. Why? So that he could bring us to God. You know, Isaiah in the Old Testament, that prophet in chapter 59 says that our sins have made a separation between us and God. That's what sin does. We know that sin does that between people, right? I mean, guys, you offend your wife, there's going to be a separation. I mean, there's going to be some time and space and some distance, and you're going to feel it, and you're going to maybe live with it for a while until you decide to get it right. Sin separates us from each other, but sin mostly and most profoundly separates us from a holy God. And it will do that forever unless someone makes it right. And so Jesus has come to make it right. He is God with us. Jesus is God for us. And when we put our faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, then our lives are hidden in him. And we have this personal relationship with God. Imagine the sovereign God of the universe has brought us into relationship with himself personally through what Jesus did for us. That's an amazing thing to think of, that the creator of the universe wanted to know us, and he did all of that so that we could, and so that we could be made right, so that we could be forgiven. And we are in his family forever once we've trusted him. The people who read 1 Peter the first time, they needed to hear these things because they were being mocked and the pressure was being ramped up on them. They were being ridiculed. They were being misunderstood and mistreated. They needed to hear, you've been accepted by your Heavenly Father. And that even when you face difficulties and troubles and persecution and pressure, he has not forsaken you. You know, when you undergo pressure and persecution, you might think, hey, maybe God's forgotten all about me. He doesn't see what I'm doing or what I'm into or what's coming against me. He doesn't see, doesn't care. He's turned his back on me. Maybe even God is against me, but that's not true because he's brought you into his family. And so even when you're suffering for doing what's right, it's not the condemnation of God. It's preparation for glory, but it's not his condemnation. Jesus went through all of that for you. He was forsaken so that you wouldn't be. You are his son. You are his daughter forever and ever. You are his. And so when you suffer for doing right, just remember that. Peter was trying to press that into their lives. He's pressing it into us. When you suffer for doing what's right, sometimes the fear of man can creep in. And we start to kind of bow down to that idol of acceptance and approval from others. Because, you know, we're as human beings, we're social creatures, right? God made us that way. We're designed to live in community with each other. to have conversations and have relationship with each other. So when somebody says something intentionally to wound us and to hurt us, somebody does something to kind of keep us back or you know, whatever it is, that does hurt. There is some pain to that. But it's not to the extent that it affects the outcome of your soul or the condition of your soul. We're never to be in that kind of position. Our Heavenly Father approves of us. He has accepted us on the basis of what Jesus has done. I don't have to work to gain your acceptance. I can rest and know that my Heavenly Father approves of me and He's accepted me and He loves me unconditionally. I don't have to wrestle with all of that. And so when people gossip about you and get in the way of your vocational goals or mock you all because of your faith, don't bow to the fear of man. Don't give up on that because you're bowing down kind of to the idol of acceptance and approval of others. Continue to follow Christ. We need the gospel to guard our hearts and minds. Otherwise, what are we going to do? We're going to ride the roller coaster of other people's opinions about us. You will never know who you really are if you live like that.
Amen.
You'll never know who you really are if you live like that. Or whose you are, I should say, perhaps. If you live that way, you are His. You belong to Him. He's done all of this for you. He's your substitute. He is your sacrifice. He's the one who's made you holy. He's brought you into relationship with Himself. You are a son. You are a daughter. And you are that forever. And so rest in that. Depend on that. Take your comfort from that. None of those things have the final say on your life, whatever others might do with you or do to you, because Christ purchased your acceptance. And if there was ever any doubt, Peter presses through it, doesn't he? He says that Jesus, right, He suffered for sins, that He was put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive in the Spirit. And the resurrection of Jesus is the exclamation point on the life of Christ by God the Father. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is the marker of God's approval, that sacrifice was enough. This sacrifice, the one and only, once for all, done, it's finished, completed sacrifice of Jesus was enough for sins to be forgiven. And God approved, and He raised Jesus from the dead. And now He is alive, and not only alive, but now He has risen and ascended into heaven. And so Peter moves in through that, and he says, listen, when you're feeling rejected, when you're feeling mocked, when you're feeling abused, when you're feeling mistreated and misunderstood, just take some time to remember the gospel and look to Jesus. He's pointing us to Him. Jesus was beaten and crucified like a criminal. And yet, because of what He's done for us, by the power of God, He was raised to life, and we belong to Him. And so He points us to Jesus, and then He points us to Noah in verses 19 and 20. And, you know, in West Virginia, we have odd phrases. We say things like, wow, now we are in the weeds. Does that make sense? You know what I'm talking about? We are in the weeds. Well, verse 19, you start to get into the weeds in this passage a little bit. It's a little unclear. It's a little complex. It's a little difficult. I can tell you this, that countless trees have lost their life in order to produce enough paper for the discussions and conversations that are printed in commentaries and articles trying to wrestle with what these verses actually mean. If you've got a study Bible, you've probably got two or three or four or more interpretations of what this passage is about right there at the bottom of your page. And I would love for you to read it and just learn some more. It would be a good thing for you to do. We're not going to go through all of those this morning. It'll just be confusing rather than helpful. I'm going to try to be as helpful as I can by the Spirit of God and be true to the Scripture. So kind of establish some guardrails for us to run in as we look at the passage. What in the world is he talking about when he says Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit? Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I'm going to tell you my solution to the problem for you math teachers, and then I'm going to show you my work. Does that make sense? This is what I believe he's saying. I believe that he is saying that Jesus is the one who preached through Noah to the people during Noah's time when God's patience was waiting. While the ark was being prepared, there was this moment in history when God had decided he was going to judge the world and he was going to sweep sin off the face of the earth. But he looked at one man and he said, Noah, you're a righteous man and I call you to build this ark, and it's going to be a safe haven and it's going to be a place of rescue and salvation for anyone who will enter it, for anyone who would, in a sense, trust in me. Now, if you go to 2 Peter, you'll discover that Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. So for 120 years, Noah made boards and planks along with his family, sawed and hammered and put pitch on that huge boat. And he put it together. 120 years he did that. And all the while that he's doing that, I imagine his neighbors are looking in on that. And they're having conversations about what that is. And Noah is preaching righteousness to them and an opportunity to repent and turn away from a life of sin and godlessness and to come into a place of salvation. And so when I read this passage, I see that Jesus is that one who's preaching through Noah during that time. It's the patience of God waiting for people to come and surrender their lives to him. I think that, now here's the work, as it were, 2 Peter, where Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness, and then in the first chapter of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter talks about the prophets. He says the prophets inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Who was speaking through the prophets? Through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel. Who spoke through them? It was Jesus preaching through the prophets in the Old Testament. Every time those men opened their mouths to declare, "This is the word of the Lord," it was as if Jesus were speaking to them and through them. And so when I look at this passage, I try to take it from that perspective and say, I believe this was Jesus preaching through Noah and telling all of these people, this is an opportunity to repent and put your trust in God and turn away from the life that you've been living. Now, there are things that are still difficult, right? Well, what is that about? You know, why are they called spirits in prison, right? In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited. It's common, isn't it, to mix history when we talk about historical things. So, for instance, you might say, well, the Queen was born in 1925. And most everybody in the room understands what I'm saying. The Queen was born in 1925. We know who the Queen of England is, and we have that, and we don't have to explain it. People understand it. You don't have to say, well, the person who has now become Queen was born in 1925. The person who has now become Queen is born in 1925. Well, Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. The spirits now in prison, some of your translations say, which is helpful, I think. These were people who were there in the time of Noah when God's patience was waiting and the ark was being prepared and Noah was preaching to them and offering them an opportunity to repent from their sins. And while that was going on, those people had an opportunity, but they were rebellious and they mocked God and they rejected the message of God's servants, that is Noah, and now they are spirits in prison waiting judgment. A person who is not a believer in Christ, when they die now, they do not go directly to hell. Hell, in that sense, isn't open, if I can say it in those terms. At the end of time, at the end of the age, when Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom, there will be a great division, and people who are unbelievers and rejected the gospel will be thrown into everlasting outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the truth of the Bible. That is when hell will become a reality. For now, all those unbelievers are waiting, separated from God, for that time of judgment when they will be cast into outer darkness forever. And that's who I believe the spirits in prison are. And when I think about this and apply it to what Peter is trying to say to us here, I think about Noah, a man who was called to suffer. He suffered for 120 years building the ark, and think about the fact that there was no water and there was no rain, and yet he was doing this. I mean, it'd be like building an ark in Phoenix, I suppose, right? I mean, we have 120 days maybe with no rain, but not 120 years of it. It feels like it sometimes. But for 120 years, he persisted in this. That must have looked insane. I mean, if there was ever a guy who looked like he was nuts, it had to be Noah in that respect. And I'm not referring to the movie. Try to take the movie out of your thinking if you've seen it. Dear Lord, that's bad. Anyway, this is what we know from the scripture, right? So stick with that. and not with what Hollywood produced. Noah was convinced of one thing, that this was the command of God, this was the word of God, and I'm going to act on it, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to live faithfully by it. And so that's what he did, and he did it for 120 years. And imagine him doing that, enduring day after day, year after year, decade after decade, until that ark was built and a flood came and rain started to fall from the heavens. And in that moment, Noah's faith was vindicated. In that moment and in those moments, God rescued a family of people who would believe. And Noah was vindicated. And Peter is using that as an example. He was saved from death through the flood that destroyed so many others. Where have we heard that? Where someone has been saved through the death of another, as it were. There was this flood of destruction that covered the earth, and yet Noah and his family were carried safely through it by the ark. If you want an example of how God has vindicated his people who have lived with a resilient faith while they suffer for doing what's right, Peter says, look to Jesus. Look to him first. If you'd like to look back through history to see some others that might stand on the plain with you, look to Noah. As unusual as it might be, look to Noah, because he was resilient in his faith and he continued to follow even while he suffered for doing the right thing, as crazy as it was. And then Peter finishes. He points us into verses 20 to 21 and 22, and he points us to God's work in us here and now. What is God doing in us and for us right now? And so what does he say? Let me back up just a smidge and pick it up, right? That Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. It's powerful. So Peter starts to talk about baptism. We think, well, what in the world is that going to have to do with anything? Well, we'll see. In verse 18, what does it say? It says, Christ suffered once for sins to bring us to God. Right? To bring us to God. So who saves us? Jesus, right? That's the Sunday school answer. Who saves us? Jesus. There we go. Yeah. He saves us. But who's us? Peter answers it right here. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. You who've been baptized. You're part of that us that's earlier. If Christ has saved you, yes, baptism in a sense saves you. Because you're in Christ when you're baptized. He's trying to get the answer to us that way. But we can't misunderstand what Peter is saying, and there are a lot of people who do. There are churches who do. And so let's get it. He's saying baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And that's really a great definition of what baptism is. So let me see if I can flesh it out for us. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward spiritual appeal to God to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Baptism is a physical act. That's our baptistry, by the way, right up there past that Christmas tree back there. If you've never been here and seen us do a baptism, that's where it is. And when we baptize someone, we immerse them totally in the water. And so if you've never seen that, if I were baptizing someone, they'd be standing here in front of me like this towards you, their face being in that direction, and over they would go, backwards into the water and face forward up out of the water. That's how baptism happens in the life of our church. And we immerse people because we believe that baptism is by immersion. Well, that physical act is not what saves you. That doesn't save us. That doesn't give us any grace. What Jesus did from the cross is what saves us, and that's what he's pressing into. Baptism is the physical act that demonstrates the appeal of your heart and your mind to God. When you go through the waters of baptism, then, it's as if you are saying from your heart and your mind, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't deserve salvation, but I believe that Jesus was my substitute, that he took my sins on himself, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and he is alive to give me life, and I want to enter into that life. And so we say when we baptize someone, buried with Christ through baptism, so we're dying to our old way of life, our sins, and raised to walk as you come out of the water to a new life in Christ. Baptism is a physical act. It is a marker physically of the inward spiritual appeal that you made sometime in your life, if you're a believer, to say, God, I want to have eternal life. I want to know Christ. I want to be saved. I want to follow you. In that sense, are you with me? In that sense, baptism saves you. Paul said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that's true. And in a sense, your baptism is a physical marker of that calling on the Lord. And so it's not the physical act of baptism that saves us, but it is that appeal from your heart and mind. Lord God, save me. Give me new life through Christ. I need you. Baptism is a constant reminder to us then that the worst possible suffering that we could ever encounter has been averted because Jesus took it for us. He passed through the waters of judgment. He was wasted. He was crucified. He was killed. His life was taken from him. He gave it up for us so that we could live. And so there's no condemnation for us because baptism identifies us as belonging to him. Whatever I suffer for doing right, it's not the judgment of God on me, it's the preparation of glory or for glory for us. And so he points us to that baptism thing again, and he says, that's it. And then he points us to Jesus one more time, the one who suffered for sins, being put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit, and who has now gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, seated there, and all the angels and powers and authorities have been put into subjection to him. Ephesians chapter 1, I love that passage. The passage says, Jesus rules over all things for the sake of his body, the church. Ephesians 1:23. Think about that. Jesus now rules over all things for the sake of his body, that is the church. The fact that Jesus not only died for our sins, not only was buried for our sins, not only rose again for our sins, but now he is ascended and seated with the right hand, and all these principalities and powers are in subjection to him. That's all for your sake and my sake. He rules for the sake of his body, the church. And if you're in Christ, that's you and that's me. It's kind of an amazing thing that he rules over every circumstance of your life, every situation of your life, wherever you are in life, you're located. He rules over all of these things. He rules. Jesus is not just our Savior, he is King. He is above all. He is over all. And that's who Christ is. And he's ruling now because it guarantees all the promises that he made to us would come true. And that every provision he said he would make for us will be provided for us. Nothing will come up short. So there's no need to doubt when you're suffering for doing right. There's no need to be afraid because not only is he alive from the dead, but he has ascended and he is the ruler. He is the king of the universe and all these things are subjected to him. One day the mocking will end. Brothers and sisters that we have in Christ that we don't know, but all around the world there are those in prison who are suffering. They're separated from family and friends because of their faith in Christ. There are others who've lost their jobs or who are being held back vocationally, financially, in the places where they live. Why? Because they're Christians. Because they've come to faith in Christ. We were in Malaysia just a couple of weeks ago, and I used this a little earlier in the other service, and it's just different in different places. In Malaysia, there is a saying, to be Malay is to be Muslim. The reason they have that saying is because in Malaysia, there is pressure coming on the people from the government and from society, from their families. It comes from the top and it comes from the bottom. And right in the center is kind of the sweet spot for pressure and persecution that makes it difficult for people to come to faith in Christ. So this phrase, to be Malay is to be Muslim. The reason it's true, the reason it's so difficult for Malaysians, as it were, to come to faith in Christ is because there are structural things with the government, laws, that are in place that make it difficult for you to choose to give up. Aziel Koski just got married. Aziel and Danielle there, looking good, guys. And if they want to go buy a house, they're getting ready to go to seminary up in Portland, Oregon. If they were going to buy a house, for instance, because Aziel and Danielle are believers, they're going to pay $400,000 for a house that a Malay person who had not come to Christ will pay $300,000 for. So if you want to come to Christ, that's fine, but you're going to pay $100,000 or $150,000 or $200,000 more for a place to live than somebody else who hasn't chosen to take that path. When they start having children and they want their kids to go to the best schools, like most of us want our kids to have the best opportunity for education, they're not going to have those opportunities for their kids. Because they're followers of Jesus. But if you were a Malay and you were Muslim and you hadn't converted to Christ, well then you've got opportunities that they'll never have. And if you're a Malay person and you're a Muslim and you've not turned to Christ, you really have, very much like America, you don't really have many boundaries on you vocationally, financially. You can do as much as you can and earn as much as you can, and you're free to do that. But if you've come to faith in Christ, well, then your vocational opportunities are hindered. And there are things that will be in your way for the rest of your days in order to just earn a living for the sake of your family. Why? Because you've come to faith in Christ. And so these are the kinds of things, it's just a little example of what's normal for many of the people in the world. It's abnormal for us. We couldn't imagine those kinds of things. But it's normal for many of them. And Peter is leaning into that and saying, listen, even in those places the Lord is ruling. So don't doubt, don't be afraid. He's alive from the dead. He's the ascended ruler. And even though mocking is going to end one day and there's not going to be any more rejection or suffering or sadness, you'll live with him forever. He will not quit. He will not relent. He will not stop finishing the work that he started in us. He will do it all. Even so, you may suffer for doing what's right. And we will encounter that, I think, more and more. So in many ways, this is a hard sermon to preach, I think, for us, because we don't live it right now. This is one of those sermons, I guess, that you file away for days that are coming for us. And we put it in our hearts and we put it in our minds and we go back to it and we say, you know what? First Peter is relevant to us. We may not feel it so much today, right now, but maybe in a couple of years we'll feel it more. Or maybe you feel it. Maybe you feel it at your job. Some of those things happen on a hidden agenda. And it's not so clear. And you wonder, how do I do this? And how do I work through this? And how do I walk in a way that honors God? How do I have this resilient faith? Well, look to Jesus. That's what Peter would say. Look to other examples in history, like Noah. And when it's all said and done, look to Jesus. Because he's ruling and he's reigning. So encourage yourself with the gospel. When you get discouraged and you get down and you become disappointed, don't grow bitter and don't throw in the towel and don't quit. Have a resilient faith. What do you do when you get discouraged? What do you do when you get down? And you how do you salve your heart and your mind? Do you just reach out for some more chocolate? Is that what you do? I'm a sweets guy. I like that, you know, so I can be guilty of that sometimes. Do you drink too much and just kind of numb yourself and try to escape the pain and the trouble and the difficulties? Do you just kind of sit in front of the TV and just spend some mindless minutes or hours trying to zone out and just trying to forget about it? Peter is saying, don't do those things. Do you rehearse over and over how difficult it is and how no one has really faced what you're facing? Nobody really knows. What do you do when you're discouraged? Peter is saying, encourage yourself with the gospel. That you are a follower of Jesus Christ and that suffering leads to glory. That even though you may suffer now and you may suffer for some time, but it leads to glory. This does not have the final say, no matter how difficult it gets. It's not the final ultimate say on our lives when we face suffering for doing what's right in the name of Christ. One day there will be glory because Jesus rules. We have that as a guarantee. And so encourage yourself with the gospel and encourage yourself with the work of Jesus, that he gave himself to unrighteous rulers. For whom? Undeserving sinners. So that we could be brought in, so that we could be made his sons and his daughters, so that we could have no condemnation. There would be no separation. We would be his, holy and adopted and accepted. Encourage yourself with the way God has vindicated his people over time through history. Look at Noah, for instance. He's an example, a man who had a resilient faith for 120 years, true to what God asked him to do. Encourage yourself with the work of salvation that has continued to this day in your life. That you are saved if you are a follower of Christ. You are being saved, suffering to glory, preparation, and one day you will be saved. One day you will be saved. One day you will see him as he is, and you will be made like him. So as long as we live in a fallen world, as long as there are difficult days and suffering exists, we need the gospel. We need that verse 18 to just resonate in our hearts. And where do we go when we're discouraged and suffering? Where do we run? We run to the gospel. We run to the good news of Jesus. We come to him because he's our Savior and he's our victorious King. And what he has done for us, he will finish in us and for us. Because Jesus not only died for our sins, not only was he raised to life, but he has now gone into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That means the work is done. And he is seated there in authority over every evil thing that might come against you, that might come against his children, so that he can bring us safely through to the end, because we belong to him. So let's be encouraged by that. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in other places who face difficult times. And let's do that together, all right, as the people of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a difficult teaching that Jesus walked through suffering for our sake so that we could know you, so that we could be made right with you and have relationship with you. And thank you for the truth of your word that tells us that as followers of Jesus, there is a pathway for us, and it is from suffering to glory. And it's hard for us to get our minds around, because in so many ways, being a Christian and living out our Christian faith is a bit simpler here for us than it is for many other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. So, Father, as we finish today, help us to keep in mind first those brothers and sisters and pray for them. Maybe in places like Malaysia or Indonesia or China or in the Middle East or in North Africa. And then most of all, from day to day and week to week and month to month, as we encounter stress and pressure, perhaps we have family members who push back on us because of our faith in Christ. Perhaps we get some of that where we work or from our neighbors. Father, help us to remember that we belong to you, that you have adopted us into your family, that we are your children, your sons and your daughters. You have made us holy, and we are yours, and we are yours forever. And while we may suffer now, one day we will be with you in glory, because Jesus is the King. He is the God of the ages, and he rules and reigns, and we worship him together this morning. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.